Morning again, everyone. It's great to be here with you. I'm wondering this morning, as we gather, how well do we actually know God? I mean, do we know him just in outline, or is it some sense in which we know him well? On one level, when we read through this passage, there are a number of things said that might alarm you as to our capacity to know God. Have a look at verse 11. It says, "No one knows the thoughts of God." And in verse 9, "No eye has seen and no ear has heard and no mind has grasped the truth about God." In fact, many of the sentiments penned in these verses that we had read to us a few minutes ago could have been written by one of the new atheists and used as a debating point at one of the atheist conventions in Melbourne that have taken place over the last few years. And for those of us who are believers, even if we know that God exists, why does he hide himself the way he does? And in what sense do we really know him? Now, you will have noticed the passage is not only marked by this pessimism concerning human ability to know God and to comprehend God, it's also surprisingly optimistic about our knowledge of God. Verse 10 says that human beings, Christian believers, actually plumb the depths of God and know the deep things of God. And in verse 16, Paul closes the passage by saying, we actually have the mind of Christ. But I think before you can appreciate the positive things, it's often helpful to dwell on the negative. So I'm going to do something a little unusual. I'm going to move through the passage on the dark side, if you like, and then we'll sort of turn on the light and consider it again. I think it's certainly true. You don't welcome your rescue until you realise how lost you are. When I was a student in Dallas, Texas, I lived in a complex of apartments for international students, and we were living on the first floor of a kind of horseshoe-shaped apartments. And across from our apartment, like in the back corner of the church just over there, there was another couple who were living with a young child. They were Carl and Carla, and have a guess what their little boy's name was. Carl. So little Carl was at toddler stage, or just pre-toddler actually, he couldn't walk yet. And around the sort of horseshoe shape, there was a balcony extending all the way around with balustrades, and they were about that far apart. Carl could just fit through. So I was sitting reading, looking through the glass doors in the front of my apartment. I saw little Carl, somehow the door had been left open, started crawling out onto the balcony, got right to the edge, and thankfully his mother came out and grabbed him by the scruff of the neck and pulled him back in. And Carl was very grateful for his rescue. He wasn't, was he? Because you don't welcome your rescue until you recognise the dangers that you're in. On one occasion in Sydney when I was growing up, I went along to a public lecture in a large building, and on the break in proceedings, I went to use the facilities. I entered the men's, went into a cubicle. I won't talk too much about this, don't worry. And someone turned the light off as they left. So a very unhelpful patron turned the light off, and I was there stuck in the dark, fumbling around trying to find my way out. And I think it's certainly the case that you don't appreciate bright illumination until you find yourself in pitch darkness. So I think it's important when we read a passage like this that we don't skip over the hard things in our enthusiasm to grab onto the truths it gives us about knowing God. So when it comes to knowing God, Paul insists that human beings are in the inkiest and murkiest of darkness. As verse 11 puts it, in short, no one knows the thoughts of God. As we move through this passage, it's not an isolated thought. In verse 6, Paul says that those who are responsible for the wisdom of the world will themselves come to nothing. The rulers of this age, both terrestrial and celestial, I think. So speaking of both human rulers and the pernicious forces that sometimes influence our world, will come to nothing. So the best we've got in our world in terms of human achievement will be nullified and fail to deliver when it comes to the knowledge of God. And the reason for this is given us in verse 7, where it says that the truth about God is a secret mystery and is hidden Verse 8 says, none of the rulers of this age has understood it. None of them know it. And then in verse 9, Paul actually quotes the Old Testament in support of this idea that human beings cannot know God. See, the verse opens with the words, it is written, which is Paul's favourite way of introducing text from the Old Testament. And we have here a loose quotation from Isaiah 64, verse 2, which speaks of the hiddenness of God's plan of salvation. No ear, no eye, no mind can comprehend the truth about God. Humans cannot see, hear, or conceive of him. And rather disturbingly, Paul quotes the Old Testament in support of this. And then the conclusion is justified in the light of verse 11, which gives, I think, quite a good explanation as to why human beings, in one sense, cannot know God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God. What am I thinking about right now? You don't know. It's the same with God. Unless you have his spirit, you know his spirit, only his spirit can know him. So the last clause, no one knows the thoughts of God, is quite unnerving for people like us who've come to a worship service and claim to have some true knowledge of God. So Paul seems to draw quite a thick black line between us and God and puts God on one side and us on the other. God is beyond our figuring out, whether by our reason, our intuition, our tradition, or our experience. They're the main ways people think they can know about God, by reasoning, thinking what God would be like if he existed, by our intuition, not so much thinking, but feeling what God might be like, by tradition, what's been handed down to us from the past, or by our own experience of the divine. But in the words of Karl Barth, God is known through God alone. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God. Which, if you think about it, leaves us kind of in the lurch. Verse 14 makes the same point again, in case you missed it. The natural person, the person without the Spirit of God, cannot understand the things of God. He or she rejects them in unbelief. The natural person in verse 14 then is allied with the rulers in verse 8 and comes to the same unfortunate end. So there are two great dangers for us with the knowledge of God. One is missing the knowledge of God, and therefore missing out on knowing him. But the other is having the knowledge of God but not recognising just how remarkable it is, taking it for granted. The things of God are spiritually discerned, the Apostle Paul says. They're beyond the capacity of the ordinary person. So the natural person without the Spirit of God is someone who's, say, fully colourblind and looks at the rainbow after the storm and doesn't see anything. There is something there, but there's no capacity for seeing it. No capacity for hearing it. It's like a profoundly deaf person listening to a beautiful symphony or a concert and unable to appreciate it. Now, to clinch his case in verse 16 of our chapter, Paul quotes again from the Old Testament from Isaiah chapter 40 and asks the question, who has known the mind of the Lord? And Paul's answer to this rhetorical question, he doesn't have to give it, is no one. No one has known the mind of the Lord. In context, back in Isaiah 40, there are several questions which underscore this same theme. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? No one has. This is what God does, and God alone. Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? No one has. That's only what God can do. Who has understood the mind of the Lord? That's what Paul quotes, and the answer is no one. Who has instructed him as his counsellor? No one. So it's an appropriate way to finish off this rather pessimistic reading of the verses that we had read. No one knows the mind of the Lord. The things of the Lord, the thoughts of the Lord, no human has the capacity to grasp God or to understand him. As they'd say in Scotland, he is beyond our ken. Now, as it turns out, many religious people actually sympathise with this point of view. They think it's arrogant to assert any kind of confidence about our knowledge of God, to say that we know God, we know who he is, and we're certain of that, we're confident of that, we have assurance of that. Is thought to be arrogant and presumptuous by many people. Faith for many believers, in both in Christian faith and in other faiths, is really an optimistic groping in the dark. To claim any more is to be presumptuous at best. It reminds me of a poem by Bonnie Thurston called Hints and Glimpses. All we have are hints and glimpses. Something seen fleetingly as in a peripheral vision, a shadowy shape beyond the drape, the voice that whispers, the merest murmur, a prickling of the skin which might be a draught from an open window. So that's all we have, friends. According to many people in our world, our knowledge of God is a mere prickling of the skin which might be a draught from an open window. Now, all of this leaves me in a precarious position as someone who teaches theology, and my very profession, if you like, my calling is challenged at this point. In the face of human incapacity to know God, what am I doing? Henry Louis Mencken, a famous wit, put it this way: a theologian is like a blind man in a dark room searching for a black cat which isn't there. To speak with confidence about God is to be deluded and arrogant. All we have is groping and guessing. Now, fortunately, Paul doesn't leave it there, and you'll be glad to know I'm not going to finish the sermon at this point, which would be rather a negative thing to do. Against this unflattering backdrop of darkness, Paul switches on the light, if you like. Have a look at verse 6. But in contrast to human wisdom, which leads nowhere when it comes to God, we, namely Paul and his associates, declare God's wisdom, the fullness of the gospel of Christ, among the mature, experienced, discerning Christians. And in verse 7, Paul explains further that the message of wisdom he communicates to discerning believers belongs to God. And its nature, yes, it is a hidden mystery, but it's been revealed. This new revelation is unattainable by human reason alone and consists of a detailed unfolding of God's plan for his world. The revelation of the mystery was no accident or afterthought. The text says it was foreordained, destined before time began. In the ancient world, to make something stick as an argument, you had to prove it had antiquity. You think it was old enough, but you had to say that it came from well before your time. So the early Christians were appealing to Moses and to Abraham to prove the importance of their ideas. In these days, we tend to think something's really good and true and important if it's novel, the latest thing on the block. But Paul's point is that his argument here doesn't just come from antiquity, it comes from eternity. And the goal of God's plan from eternity was the ultimate good of believers. It was for our glory, the text says. So instead of sharing the fate of the rulers of this age and of the wisdom of this world which come to nothing, believers in Christ have the privilege of a glorious destiny. The hiddenness of the mystery continues for everyone except believers. Verse 9 says that even though humans cannot see, hear, or conceive of God as he really is, these things were prepared by God for those who love him. I think that these things refers back to the mystery, the wisdom that Paul speaks of in verses 6 and 7. So in citing this scripture, Paul shows that the wisdom that he and his associates speak of is nothing less than the gospel. Verse 10 says, God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. So if we don't get to know God purely by reason, by intuition, by experience, by tradition, Paul says we do get to know God by revelation. As I stand here today, I wonder if I'm wearing a singlet under my shirt. You might think by tradition it's always nice to have a preacher with a singlet on, and especially the principal should have some dignity about himself, and by tradition this is something that you've always come to expect. Maybe you'd reason that it was a cold morning when I left home that I would have put a singlet on. All of those things, you might be right, you might be wrong. The best way to find out is for me to reveal it, and the answer is yes. I'm wearing a singlet. God has revealed his truth to us by his Spirit, and the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. Verse 10. The reason Paul and other Christian teachers can declare God's wisdom is because it's been revealed to them. Fundamental importance, friends, the revelation of God. We don't know God because we're any smarter than anybody else, but because God has revealed his truth to us by his Spirit. The Corinthians may have thought some of their leaders were more insightful than others, and I think that's what's probably going on in these opening chapters. They were comparing Paul and Apollos and Cephas and other leaders and attaching themselves to them, kind of basking in reflected glory and looking down on the other leaders. But the truth is, any leader's knowledge of God comes by revelation. Comes by his Spirit, it says. So on this Pentecost Sunday, we remember the work of the Spirit of prophecy who reveals the depths of God. This is just the second reference to the Holy Spirit in the book. The first one was in chapter 2, verse 4, and Paul gets moving here because the Spirit appears six times in verses 10 to 14. Paul's point, whenever he treats the Spirit in 1 Corinthians, is that the Spirit's work is inseparable from the work of Christ. Paul's explanation as to why this revelation by God's Spirit is necessary, as we mentioned, is that the Spirit searches all things, God's Spirit, even the depths of God. The Spirit has full and free access to this knowledge and is able thereby to reveal it to preachers and to God's people. The wisdom's not attainable by human beings without the aid of God's Spirit. We need revelation. We need God to speak into our world by his final word, his Son. My youngest is an 8-year-old, so most of the movies I watch these days are G-rated. I don't know if you've seen the movie Up. That was the last film we watched. Just a fantastic movie. I just love Up. Squirrel. But that's the one of the distractions in the movie. But another movie I saw recently with Toby was Horton Hears a Who. Anyone know Horton Hears a Who? It's a Roald Dahl book, I think, and it's made into a movie. And basically Horton's an elephant in a jungle, great big jungle, and he picks up a tiny flower, and on the flower is a speck. And on that speck is a world, Whoville. Anyone know what I'm talking about here? Yep. And the people in Whoville are completely oblivious to the fact that there's something much bigger beyond them. They have no idea. In fact, they don't believe it. And the only way they come to a knowledge of this other world is when Horton speaks into their world and the mayor of Whoville hears the message. And there's a lot more to the movie than that. But that's the basic point, isn't it, friends? If we want to know God, we need God to reveal himself to us. And he has. In verses 12 to 15, Paul contrasts the lot of all believers who have the Spirit with those who do not. The Spirit is involved not only in revealing God to the apostles, but to all of us, to ordinary believers, to every one of us. And then in verse 16, it's quite remarkable that in the Old Testament, the verse that Paul quotes, who has known the mind of the Lord? The answer is no one. But Paul has a different answer. Since Christ has come and since the day of Pentecost, look at the answer, the end of verse 16. But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. So three things, friends, just to summarise where we've got to. The first half of the reading of the passage said that no one knows the thoughts of God. And the second half can be summed up with the words, but we have the mind of Christ. So what does having the mind of Christ do for us? Three things to close. First, having the mind of Christ makes us not arrogant, but humble and grateful. So Paul's thinking was in fact meant to puncture human pride rather than to inflate it. Knowledge can puff up, and this is one of the great dangers at a theological college like Ridley, and it's a danger for all Christians. All of us come to faith recognising our need of God and not looking down on others at that moment of faith. But once we learn things, we start to get to know the Bible, and we many of us become able somehow in a twisted way to feel pride in that. The knowledge of God is not something we achieve by our insight. It's beyond human comprehension. Verse 12b says, God has freely given it to us. As Paul says in chapter 4, what do we have that we did not receive? And if we received it, why do we go on boasting about it? Several terms in our passage make this very clear. The truth about God is hidden. It cannot be found. It's a mystery which cannot be solved. It reaches to the very depths of God, and the implication is that Paul uses this to give a blow to human pride and underscores instead a response of awe and wonder at the goodness of God in revealing himself to us. Verse 9, having affirmed that Paul does teach wisdom among the mature, reminds us that these things he has prepared for those who love him. So the only thing it says in this passage about those who receive this revelation is that they love God. It's not about human wisdom or strength that attains the knowledge of God. It's about human trust and love. And in the opening chapters of the letter prior to this passage, if you're going to read it this afternoon, you'll see that there Paul says the fact that God saved the world not through some fantastic display, not through some impressive sign, but through an ignominious execution of his son, the cross, proves that human wisdom and strength are not the way to come to the knowledge of God. Because at the cross, the weakness of God overpowers human strength, and at the cross, the foolishness of God outsmarts human wisdom. Those in the know are not there by virtue of their own ingenuity, because no human mind has conceived of God. God prepares things beyond human comprehension for those who are his. In fact, it says earlier in the letter, God prefers nobodies to somebodies. So it says that to the Corinthians, not many of you were impressive or noble or particularly wise. God chose the foolish things. God chose the unwise, the unimpressive, so that he might shame the strong and the proud. Those who are proud are too busy looking down on others to look up and to see God. So having the mind of Christ makes us not arrogant, but humble and grateful. Secondly, having the mind of Christ should transform our behaviour. The wisdom of which Paul speaks is not exclusive or esoteric, but nothing less than the message of the cross and the salvation it brings. It's available to all Christians, but we need to appropriate it in order to deal with our behaviour, our fleshly behaviour, our worldly behaviour. That was the problem for the Corinthians. They were behaving just like everyone else in Corinth. And the message of the cross, the wisdom of God, the mind of Christ, is meant to transform the way we think about the world and how we behave in response. In chapters 1 to 4, the wisdom of God is meant to spell the end of the world's power and to bring unity. In chapter 5, and you go right through the letter, this is the same. It's by dwelling on the self-sacrificial death of God's Son that should transform the way we live. The Spirit does not impart wisdom out of thin air. The Spirit and the cross go together in Paul's thinking. So the mind of Christ is not exercised by thinking about nothing. It's exercised by thinking about what God has done in sending his Son to die for our sins and to rise to give us new life. Thirdly, having the mind of Christ means that we really do know God. Even though God is a mystery, Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, has unravelled it for us. This passage assures us, friends, that the very heart of God, the truth of God, is known through the word of the cross and the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. Paul does not leave us fumbling around in the dark for some sense of God, coming up with our best guess, some vague description of a hidden and impersonal reality. For Paul, God is known in Christ as he really is, not just the outline of God, but the deep things of God. This, if you like, is Paul's and yet theology. No one knows the thoughts of God, and yet we have the mind of Christ. John's prologue in his gospel puts it very similarly. He says, no one has ever seen God, and yet Jesus Christ, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Praise be to God.